My absolute favorite sport is baseball. I love the game. I have been a Chicago Cubs fan for many years now. I wasn't always, but I learned to love the Cubs over the years. Spring training is officially underway. We passed by their spring training stadium in Mesa, Arizona. It officially began on February 20th. Now, if you know anything about the Chicago Cubs, you know that they have had a very long history of losing. In fact, they have a very common nickname as America's lovable losers. The Chicago Cubs actually won back-to-back World Series in 1907 and 1908. They didn't win another World Series until 2016. And that was a very special year for me. I was able to take my Uncle Steve and my son Jacob. We went to Wrigley Field. Wrigley Field is such a special place. And the team that year was an amazing team. They put together just an awesome lineup. Anthony Rizzo, Chris Bryant, David Ross, Javier Baez. And of course, had that amazing pitcher, Jake Arrieta. Well, the game that we played in 2016, Arrieta was actually pitching that game. He had 8 strikeouts, the game that we saw him pitch in. That coming October in 2016, the Cubs played the Cleveland Indians in the World Series. And I got to be honest, it wasn't enjoyable to me because I was too nervous. I thought with all of my heart, they're going to get my hopes right to the peak of the mountain and then we're going to roll down. But that night in the final game, Game 7, they're in Cleveland. The Chicago Cubs beat the Cleveland Indians 8-7, and a 108-year losing streak was finally over. But it was really hard for me while that game was going on to enjoy that game. Because, you see, it really affects your outlook if you're not sure about the outcome. And that is especially true when you talk about following Jesus. You look back and you look at the first century Christians and all of the boldness that they had, their willingness to face incredible persecution, even martyrdom. You realize they were so devoted because they knew the victory has already been decided. So we have been in the book of Colossians now for a few weeks. We're seeing Paul, this missionary, this church planter. He didn't want people just to come to Christ. He wanted people to come to maturity in Christ. And the verb he used was to be rooted in the life of Christ. Because if the root is good, it will produce good fruit. So we're going to start reading this morning in the second chapter of Colossians, right in verse 9 to the very end of the chapter. So follow along in your own Bible with me. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says this: "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. It condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by the unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, that's a lot to unpack. And there's so many phrases that I could really kind of dig into, but I'm going to focus on a phrase that just, as I began to study this several months back, jumped off of the page at me when I started studying this. And the phrase is, triumphing over them by the cross. You would be hard-pressed, you go back to the first century, to find anybody that would put the word triumph and the word cross in the same sentence. Because in their world, the cross was absolute proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that you, my friend, have lost. 600 years before Jesus died on the cross, there were Olympic Games that were being held in Greece. There was a man in this particular Olympic Games named Erechion. He was going for his third straight championship in a sport. It was kind of like MMA. It was a mix of boxing and wrestling. He's in the final match. His opponent puts him in a stranglehold with his legs wrapped around his body. Now, this is really threatening to him because it's actually a life-threatening stranglehold. There was no tapping out in those days. So Erechion is desperate. He can feel all of his consciousness starting to leave him, and he grabs that guy's ankle and he twists it right out of socket. That causes the man to let go and raise up his arm and concede the match. But the stranglehold had done its effect, and Erechion died. Due to the sequence of events, the judges actually ruled that the person that won the match was Erechion, the only person in all of this ancient Olympic history that ever died and still won. That's what happened at the cross, my friends. When the enemy thought, this is going to be a win, it turned out to be a crushing defeat. And when you are sure of the outcome of Calvary, it changes your outlook on all of life. You see, mature believers are secure believers. They are mature because they are rooted in the triumph of Christ on their behalf. They don't engage the enemy for victory. They engage the enemy from the victory of Jesus. And because they are rooted in his triumph, they have an assurance that gives them this uncomfortable confidence. Let me share with you quickly three things that a mature believer is absolutely convinced of. Here's the first, write it down. Jesus' triumph put our deadness to death. Now, in this series, we've talked about reasons that some people stay immature in their faith. And one reason is a misdiagnosis of their own spiritual condition. You will stay in immaturity if you believe what you really need is a resuscitation and not a resurrection. Because in your mind, you're not dead. You're just sick. And you need something that will help you get better. This is why Christians are so susceptible to legalism. Legalism is not obeying God. Legalism is believing that your obedience is redemptive. Legalism is, in essence, thinking, I can do stuff that's going to actually improve myself enough that I impress God. Nobody plans on being a legalist. It's kind of like eating at Denny's. You never intend to go there. You just wind up there. So if you think I'm just sick and I need to do something to get better so that God's going to like me more, then you're going to be susceptible to every self-help plan that's offered by the world out there. And guess what? The same plans that Paul talked about are still the same plans that they're offering today. Paul mentioned the special day plan. Just pick yourself some special days on the calendar and make those days much more holy than others. He mentioned the special diet plan. Be sure not to eat that, but it's okay to eat this. Make sure you don't drink those things, and it's okay to drink a lot of that. He mentioned the special encounter plan. Oh, have you had this experience yet? Maybe a visit from an angel. Have you had this mystical moment in your life? There's the special behavior plan. Stop doing that. Don't touch that. And definitely do a whole lot more of this. We've got all those same plans today. And they all fail. Because they all misdiagnose the real problem. Paul puts it this way in verse 23 of chapter 1. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence. You see, you can't fix what's wrong on the inside by polishing the outside. Legalism can only produce haughtiness. It can puff you up because you're working the plan and somebody next to you isn't. At least they're not doing it as good as you. And it can produce haughtiness, but it can never produce holiness. Because it's based on a misdiagnosis. All right, bad joke warning. You've been warned. So a man takes the body of this limp, motionless dog, and he lays it on the table in the vet's office. The vet comes in, gets out his stethoscope, and listens, and after a moment or two, he says, I am so sorry, but your dog is dead. Dead! You haven't even run any tests! I want a second opinion. So the vet walks out of the room. He comes back in a few minutes later with a Labrador retriever. And the dog sniffs all around this motionless dog laying on a table. No movement. So he walks out of the room again, comes back in with a cat. And the cat is crawling all over the body of this dead dog. No movement. The vet says, I'm really sorry, but your dog is indeed dead. That'll be $600. $600 to tell me my dog is dead? The vet says, well, it would have been $50, but you insisted on lab work and a CAT scan. I told you it's a bad joke. But it makes a point. We don't want to believe we're dead. We just want to believe we're sick. There's got to be something that you could do to fix this. The gospel is not good advice for the sick. It is good news for the dead. Look again at what Paul said, verse 13. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all all of our sins. God did it. The answer is you needed not some correction. You needed a new creation. The answer is union with Christ, who can put your deadness to death when you are buried with him. And when that happens, the Bible says that your union with Christ means his righteousness gets imputed to you. It's not, here's a plan so that you can get your grades improved. It's, here's good news. Jesus gives you his report card. You get the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and the righteousness of Christ imparted to you, because you are raised up to new life and you receive the Holy Spirit to start doing a work on the inside that no self-help plan could ever do for you. You've heard the legend of Hercules. If you look at the legend in the Greek mythology, he had to clean the Aegean stables for years. And it was filled with this giant herd of cattle. And he realized, even in his strength, and he was strong, he could never make it clean. So what Hercules does in the myth is he diverts a river and lets the power of the clean water cleanse the stable. And what the Bible says is when you are united with Christ, the living water of the Holy Spirit is now imparted to you to begin to do from the inside a transformation you could never do in your own strength. But our victory over sin is now possible because Jesus has put to death our deadness, and we are now alive in Christ. Does that mean you'll never sin? No. But it means that when you do sin, we know that our outlook for our victory hasn't changed one bit. That's because the second thing we're secure in is this. Jesus' triumph put my sin debt away forever. This is really good. I'm excited to tell you about this. Now, the devil's lost. He knows that he's lost. He's vanquished, but he's not yet vanished. He's still around until God's going to throw him into that lake of fire. And what that means is that he can still harass you, especially by bringing to your mind memories of past failures that kind of stunt you and paralyze you in your growth. And you've had it happen. You're out taking a walk on a beautiful day. You're driving along in your car. You're in your shower washing your hair. And all of a sudden, you remember something in your past that overwhelms you with shame. That is the enemy at work. And when that moment comes, and it will, you need to stay rooted in the triumph of Christ. Listen again, verses 13 and 14 from Colossians 2. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the debt which listed all the rules we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross. Paul uses a powerful word picture here that really doesn't show up in our English translations. In the Greek language, that word canceled means wiped off. And his readers would have understood the picture, because in those days, they would write on parchment with ink, but their ink did not have acid in it, so it really didn't bite down into the parchment paper. And so if they wanted to use that parchment again, which they could, they would simply take a cloth and wipe that ink right off of that cloth, and then there's no evidence that anything was ever even written on the parchment. Church, if you want to reach maturity, then stop walking around like you've got a rap sheet up in heaven. You don't have a rap sheet in heaven. If there is no record in heaven of your sin, why do you walk around like there is? What did God say to us in Hebrews chapter 8? Look at this. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Stop remembering what the highest court in the universe has no record of. Tell a story about Martin Luther. He's walking in the country and the devil appears before him holding a long scroll. Luther asked, "What's that?" And the devil says, "I have written all of the sins that you've ever committed down." What do you say to that, Luther? He says, "Well, you must have forgot something, because I know I've committed more sins than what you've got there." So the devil wrote down more sins on the scroll. He said, "There, what do you say to that now?" He said, "You need to write one more thing in red ink. Write the words, 'The blood of Jesus, his son, has forgiven me all of these sins.'" When the enemy reminds you of your failure, remind him of your triumph in Jesus. You take him back to what happened at the cross. Because that's the third thing that a mature believer is secure in. That Jesus' triumph put the futility of the enemy on display. Because again, back in the first century, if you were on a cross, there wasn't a person that thought, "You won." If you're hanging on a cross, they thought, "Well, that's it, you lost." One way they communicated that was, when you got onto a cross, you were stripped naked. And I know we have all those nice pictures of Jesus hanging on a cross with cloth on him, but that's not how it was, friend. You would die in public disgrace. And it probably looked like that is what happened to Jesus. But you know what? If you and I could have pulled back the veil to look into the heavenlies, then you would realize that it was actually the other way around. As they stripped Jesus of his clothing and put him up on the cross naked, you would have realized that it was actually the enemy who was being stripped and being humiliated and being disgraced. The cross was Satan being exposed as the biggest loser in history. Colossians 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This was always where the mission of Jesus was headed. The birth of Jesus at Bethlehem was D-Day. Jesus came intentionally to invade enemy territory and defeat the powers of darkness. So you read in the Gospels where Jesus heals somebody or he casts out a demon from someone. Those were acts of war, not just a miracle. They are Jesus going toe to toe with the enemy. Looking at the consequence of sin in this world, Jesus would say to the devil, "I want that one for my kingdom." And they have to be released, because you have no authority over me. And the war's outcome was clearly decided at Calvary. Jesus knew what it would take to actually win the war. Even before he went to the cross, in John chapter 12, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus said, "They're going to lift me up and I'm going to throw him down. And everything that has kept people captive and away from God is going to be dismantled, destroyed, and disarmed. The power of sin, the fear that you and I might have of death no longer has a hold on people. You understand that every single conversion is a power encounter in which Satan is compelled to release somebody who is wanting to surrender their life to Christ because he has no authority. The enemy has got to acknowledge the triumph of Jesus. He cannot hold on to someone who wants to be united to Jesus. In fact, I would argue that's why Satan's respect of baptism is greater than most Christians. He understands the cosmic consequence of being united with the death and resurrection of Jesus. I've shared this story before of a pastor in California who had a woman that came to visit some friends in California. She had moved away, or her friends had moved away. She came to visit them. Here's the deal. This woman was a witch. She worshiped Satan. But when she came to visit her friends, she wasn't expecting to find out that her friends had become Christians. She wasn't expecting that her friends on that Saturday night that she was there would take her to church. And she definitely wasn't expecting that the Holy Spirit, while she sat in the worship service, would begin to convict her own heart. And she spent all night that night talking with the pastor of that church. And that next Sunday morning, at the first service at church, she came forward and gave her life to Jesus, and the pastor baptized her. Now, her boyfriend, who also lived in California, he was a sorcerer. He had found out that her friends had become Christian. He jumped on a plane, went to the town where she was at. He went to the pastor's office, barged into the office, spewing profanity and vulgarity and threatening violence and demanding to know, where is she at? Where is she staying? You can't have that woman, he screamed. She's Satan's woman. She's my woman. And I've come to take her back. The pastor was literally fearful that violence was going to start breaking out for him and his staff. And so he told the man where she was staying. And as the man started storming out, spewing more vulgarities, he stopped at the door and turned around and said, "Tell me one thing. Tell me you didn't baptize her." The pastor said, "As a matter of fact, I baptized her myself yesterday morning." All the color drained out of that sorcerer's face. And he said, "It's too late. I can't touch her." See, the powers of darkness know full well exactly what it means for them when someone is united with the death and resurrection of Jesus in baptism. Look again at verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Baptism is many things, but it is especially declaring my faith in the triumph of Jesus. It is publicly letting everybody know, I believe Jesus won. And that declaration is actually a participation in the greatest victory ever. And many of us are experiencing a kind of freedom and a power and an exhilaration that we didn't even know we could have. As we tried to fix ourselves and do these things and practice that and say that, chant this, chant that. But now we have rooted ourselves and the triumph of Jesus. Some of you are not. Some of you have never been baptized. And I just want to ask, why not? Why not? And maybe you're thinking, well, I was baptized as an infant by my mom and dad, and if I get baptized, I'm going to be rejecting their desire. You're not rejecting their desire. You're actually confirming their desire. When they had you baptized as a baby, they were doing that because they wanted you to be devoted to Jesus. And in your baptism now, you are owning that faith for yourself that they wanted you to have. I talk to some people that haven't been baptized, no joke, because they're afraid of going under the water. Let me just say first, following Jesus means stepping out and surrendering your fears. But second, I've been here for a long time at this church, and there isn't one person that I have baptized that has died. We won't let that happen. But if it did, that's a good place to die. Some of you might be thinking, you know what, I didn't plan on being baptized today. Guess what? I turned the baptistry on early this morning. And there were 3,000 people that got baptized on the day of Pentecost that not one of them woke up the morning that they got baptized thinking, I'm going to go get baptized. We'll figure that out. The Bible never tells us tomorrow is the day of salvation. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The old you does not need to be cured. The old you needs to be buried. And the new you needs to be raised up in Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I am declaring that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest triumph ever. And he is inviting you to join with him in eternity, this triumph and victory. Let me pray. Why don't you stand up? I want to pray over you right now. Praise team, come on up. So God, we thank you in the powerful name of Jesus for what you and only you could do. Bring the dead to life. We believe that Jesus won, that our old self can die and be buried and raised in new life. Our sins are completely forgiven. We are declaring in faith that we trust in the mighty power of Jesus. And I am believing now, God, that people are ready to unite with his death and resurrection. And so, God, I just say, if someone is here and the Spirit is prompting, Jesus, send them forward while we sing. We thank you, God, in advance for what you're going to do in our church regardless. We believe with all our hearts Jesus won, and we join him in his victory, and we pray this in his name. Amen.